Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Inyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. We have been hit with another blizzard. Oh, wow. Here in Colorado, it's been a wild end of December, so we should do a global warming update, but I don't have the time for that because we got to dig out of this blizzard and get ready for the one coming tonight and then possibly again tomorrow night. So anyway, here's what I want to do. I'd like to let you guys hear part of a sermon from a few weeks ago at Denver Bible Church. So now let's join the sermon at Denver Bible Church. We are going to get a quick overview of the book of Genesis because it's the foundation of the Word of God, and it explains where we have come from and why we're here and where we're headed. So what I'd like to do is if I could get two guys to come up and pass these out. These are a summary, chapter by chapter, of the book of Genesis. It is so neat to study the Word of God, in fact, almost any topic, from an overview down to the details. When we do that, we have a better ability to comprehend what it is we're looking at. So when we consider the book of Genesis, how does that book fit in to Christianity? How does it fit into my life? What does it benefit the world that we possess this book of Genesis? Well, for starters, while we're going to look at a summary statement for each of the chapters in the book of Genesis, and there are 50 of them, first off, how do you summarize the entire book of Genesis? Genesis is about the creation, the fall, and Israel's birth. That's what the book of Genesis is all about. Chapter 1, God created the universe and he populated heaven and earth. The creation is the evidence we need that there is a God. And the fact that God made people, beings that have personalities, that tells us that God is a personal God. And because we have a conscience in us, which bears witness to right and wrong and condemns us when we do wrong, we know that God is a God of justice. So he is a personal creator, a God of justice. Chapter 2 tells us in more detail how it is that God made man. He made Adam first and then Eve. He put them in the Garden of Eden, a paradise on a beautiful earth. And in the center of the garden, there were two trees, the tree of life. If they would eat from that tree, they would live forever. Even though God gave us physical bodies, which would wear down, if you eat from the tree of life, it restores your body and you'd live forever. But there was another tree, this one tree that God forbade. That's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, if you eat from that tree, the day you will eat of it, you will die. And that tree represents the law. The law is the knowledge of good and evil. That's what the law is. Law is the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve could have lived forever in innocence and righteousness and relationship with God. But instead, they chose that tree, the set of rules. And now they were bound because they disobeyed God to live under these rules. And rather than being righteous because they were innocent and it flowed from them, now they were constrained to try to keep all these rules. And you know what? It was about impossible. And the more they tried, the more they failed. God rested on the seventh day. And that gave us our seven-day week. In all the world throughout history, mankind keeps a seven-day week. And no one but those who read the Bible knows why. Only those who read the Bible know why we have a seven-day week. It's not for any lunar reason, solar reason. It's because God created in 6 days, rested on the seventh, and the eighth was the first day of a new week. Oh, and by the way, people say, why did God put that tree in the midst of the garden? Why not just leave that tree out? That tree was the doorway that God put in the garden for Adam and Eve to leave if they wanted to. A man loves a woman, and he builds her a beautiful home, and he carries her across the threshold, and he says, I love you, I made this home for you. But what if he boards up all the doors and all the windows and says, now you can't leave? That's pretty scary. In fact, it's sick. But a man who loves a woman gives her their dream home, and there's a front door and a back door. And she stays for only one reason, because she loves her husband. And he stays because he loves his wife. And God put them in the garden, but he gave them a door out. If you don't want to obey me, you don't have to. Here's your way out. And tragically, they took it. Genesis chapter 3. God created Lucifer, Adam and Eve, but Lucifer rebelled in the garden. The Bible says that Lucifer was in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God. And he said, I will rise above the clouds. I will be like the Most High. But God put Lucifer in the garden as an angel who covers, an anointed cherub, to be a blessing to Adam and Eve. But he rebelled against God, and he thought, you know, as angels, we can't reproduce, but they can. They could produce an army of billions against God, and I could have the army that God thought he would have. So Lucifer rebelled against God, became Satan, and tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God, and they did. And death came into the human race. Death is separation. Adam and Eve were separated from God the moment they sinned. And eventually, that sin, that rebellion, destroyed their bodies so that they died and their soul and spirit separated from their bodies. So spiritual death came immediately, then physical death. Chapter 4, Cain murdered Abel. What a tragedy. The parents rebel against God and the children follow in their footsteps. God prohibited the death penalty. God said, no one shall kill Cain. And it was that way for another 1,500 years. No death penalty. And then Seth was born to Adam and Eve. And through the line of Seth, eventually we get to Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, it was 1,500 years approximately from the murder of Abel. One generation after another, he died, and he died, and he died, leading to Noah and his three sons. In chapter 6, God said, mankind has become so wicked, violence has filled the earth, there is nothing but evil continuously, so I will destroy mankind because I repent that I made man. I am sorry that I made man. And God told Noah that he would send the flood, but saved Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives. Chapter 7, Noah's family and the animals enter the ark and the flood begins. There are many Christians who say, well, the Bible is true, it's the word of God, but there was no global flood. There was just a local flood. But if there's a local flood, why would God tell Noah, build an ark and get all the animals two by two in the ark? If it was a local flood, you could just go to the next valley and survive that. But it was a global flood, and that flood explains the entire surface of the earth, including the ocean bottoms, the Atlantic ridge that splits the Atlantic Ocean thousands of feet below the waves and goes all around the earth. And a mile deep of sedimentary rock on all the continents, and billions of dead things, fossils laid down by water. So we read the Bible, the first book of Genesis, and we understand where we came from and how it is that we know right from wrong because we're made in God's image and likeness, and why it is that we sin because we have followed Adam in his rebellion against God. Chapter 8, Noah disembarks when the ground dried after a year in the ark. That was some flood. That's what caused our mountain ranges. Chapter 9, God instituted the death penalty. This is immediately after Noah and his family come out of the ark. And one of the first things God does is he says, okay, now every murderer shall surely be put to death. By the hand of man, every murderer shall be put to death. So God repealed the prohibition against the death penalty that he had put in place when Cain murdered Abel. Why would God do that? He changed the rules. He changes the rules to teach us things. First, he said, no death penalty, no authority of government. Let every man behave according to his own conscience. That's what theologians call the dispensation of conscience. That was the rule. You live by your conscience. What was the result? The earth was filled with violence. Liberals think if we get rid of government, get rid of the rules about families, get rid of churches, then men will be wonderfully righteous. But they are fools. God demonstrated the first great history lesson that wicked men need the law to constrain them. That's why God allowed 1,500 years of no death penalty, no government authority, just the dispensation of conscience. That's what led to the wickedness that led to the flood. Right after the flood, God said, now every murderer shall surely be put to death. And that is God's command for governments to this very day. And the Canaanites were conceived in a wicked act where one of Noah's sons, Ham, committed incest and Canaan was fathered. And that sets up the struggle between God's people Israel and the Canaanites. They dwelt near each other, even next to each other, for many centuries, even till the time of Christ. And so that tension between Abraham and his seed and Canaan and his seed starts right here in this chapter 9. Chapter 10, the Table of Nations. No other book of record in the history of the world even made an effort to explain where all the nations of the world have come from. The Bible, God's Word, the world's bestseller of all time, with billions of copies of the Bible published, billions of copies. The Bible tells us what happened from the first day of creation through man, through the Garden of Eden, getting kicked out of the garden, and then through the flood, and Noah's three sons, and the children they had, and which of those kids fathered which of the nations of the world. From the Hamitic peoples in the east, to people in Africa, to the Middle East, to Europeans, the Bible tells us where the nations got their start. And the kingdom of Babylon was founded. A government set up by Nimrod, who is recorded in history books over 2,000 years old, saying that if the government provides for the needs of the people, then the people will not need to trust in God, they will trust in the government. Could you imagine that? Nimrod is recorded saying that. We have Jewish historians that go back to the time of Christ, Josephus and Philo. And when you read about the history in the Old Testament, it's extraordinary how much has been preserved. And we are told that that was Nimrod's governmental philosophy, that if the government provides for the needs of the people will not have to trust in God. What has changed since Babylon was founded? It's the same today. The government helps the poor so that they don't have to look to their church, to their family, to their neighbor, or to God. What a tragedy. That was the beginning of Babylon. In chapter 11, the Tower of Babel is constructed. And recall that God cursed them at Babel, and he made it so they could not understand one another. He confused their tongues, their languages. If you study end times prophecy, the book of Revelation tells us that in the end times, the kingdom of Babylon will be brought down. Babylon the Great will have fallen. So at the founding of the nation of Babylon, God cursed. When they built the Tower of Babel, God cursed their languages and confused them so they couldn't understand one another. After Jesus Christ rose from the dead, 50 days later at the Feast of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter said, "These are the signs of the last days. These are the last days." And Jesus is in heaven right now. And if Israel will repent, God will send him back and he'll return and we'll have our kingdom. And you know what sign God gave at the Feast of Pentecost? He gave this sign. The men came from nations all throughout the Roman Empire, and they couldn't understand each other because they spoke in different tongues, different languages. And at Pentecost, God did a miracle so they could understand one another. God reversed the curse of Babel at Pentecost to say that this is the beginning of the end of Babylon. Babylon the Great shall now fall. Except that Israel rejected their Messiah, and Christ never did return to give them their kingdom, and there's now been a 2,000-year postponement of God's prophetic plan for Israel. And through Israel being cursed by being cut off, God has blessed the Gentiles. Because today, Jew and Gentile share in God's love and grace for mankind. So chapter 11, the Tower of Babel was created. God cursed their language, and Shem's descendants led to Abraham. Actually, his name was first Abram, and Shem is the father of the Semites. And if you are a racist against Jews, you're called an anti-Semite, although there are many other groups that are also Semites. But Semites are descendants of Shem. And the Hamitic peoples of the East, Oriental races, are descendants of Ham. And Japheth, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Japheth's descendants founded Europe, European nations. And of course, they have intermarried. And intermarriage between the Hamitic people and the Canaanites and Semites and even Israelites was very common. But the Bible tells us where all these people groups started. And in the book of Acts, it says, we're all one blood. We're all one nation. Chapter 12, God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, promises hope and a kingdom on earth, the land, for Abram's descendants. And Abram goes off into Egypt to survive a famine, and he gets stronger, and God brings him back to the land. And that prefigured what would happen with the Exodus. Chapter 13, Abram dwelt in Canaan, Lot in Sodom, a city in the land of Canaan, and Abram would multiply greatly. Well, chapter 14, Abram battled to rescue his kidnapped nephew, Lot. I think of my nephew Brian is here now. And if Brian were kidnapped, he moved here from New Jersey. All the men of Denver Bible Church, all the elders, we'd get our swords, our chainmail, and we'd go rescue him. We'd have Doug and Pat at the head, and Mark and I would take up the rear. Well, we don't do that today because we have established governments. But at this time, the governments were patriarchal. The history of mankind was still young. And God loved Abraham. And one reason God loved Abraham was because he was a man. His nephew was kidnapped. He went and he got swords, 300 guys armed, and he went after those guys. And he imposed justice on them. God loved Abraham. A lot of the guys in the Bible God especially loved, they were men's men. And Abram, on the way back from that victory, tithed to Melchizedek. This guy appears out of nowhere. His name means king of righteousness. And Abraham gave a tithe of everything he had to Melchizedek. And the Bible says, who is this Melchizedek? He was a type of Christ because there was a priesthood. Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, Jacob had 12 sons, the third was Levi. Levi had a son, Aaron, became the high priest. And all of Aaron's descendants were the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, the sons of Aaron. Well, Abraham, they're all descendants of Abraham. They're not greater than Abraham. Abraham tithed to this other guy, Melchizedek. Jesus Christ came as a priest, not of the order of Aaron, but of the order of Melchizedek, who was greater even than Abraham. And when Christ came, he was the great high priest, and it did away with the entire priesthood that God gave to Israel. Chapter 15, God gave the covenant of grace to Abram and justified him by faith. God put Abram into a deep sleep, and God promised to fulfill the covenant. And since Abram was asleep, he could not be a part of that agreement. That is a picture of the covenant of grace. Once we trust God, the rest is up to him. Because Abraham was justified by faith. When he believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's in Genesis 15. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, gave her maidservant Hagar to Abram as a wife, and Abram bore him Ishmael. Ishmael was the oldest son of Abraham. Abraham circumcised Ishmael. The very next chapter, 17, God gave the covenant of circumcision to Abraham, changed his name to Abraham, and promised another son, Isaac. But what is so fascinating is later in the law, God said, if you have a son, and he's your older son, he needs to get the blessing of the eldest son. You have a younger son, you don't let him take the place of the older son. And God gave the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham circumcised Ishmael. And God in the law, through Moses, said, even if you have a son from a beloved wife who's younger, and a son from an unloved wife who's older, don't let the son of the younger wife take the place of the son of the older wife. Don't do it. Because the firstborn deserves the status and the blessing and the inheritance of the firstborn. So what's with this? God told Abraham, take Ishmael, set him aside, and let your younger son Isaac take his place. Why would God do that? God specifically said in the law, don't do that. In the book of Genesis, God did that over and over and over. Jacob and Esau, two sons. Esau is born first. Jacob grabs onto his heel. Like, I'm not going to let you get the blessing of the firstborn. But Esau got it, and Jacob deceived his father, we'll see, and stole the blessing of the firstborn. Remember, Jacob was old, and he had his sons, Joseph's sons, before him, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim was the older son, so Joseph put the older son on his father's right hand, and the younger son, Manasseh, on the left. What Jacob did was he switched his hands so that his right hand should have been on the older grandson's head. He switched his hands so he blessed the younger son with his right hand and the older son with his left hand. It's just too weird. Why do these things keep happening in the Bible? There's another set of sons, Perez and Zerah, born to Tamar and Judah. And the older son is being born. They're twins. And so the midwife puts a scarlet thread around his arm, his hand, because he's coming out first. And then he popped back in, and the other kid came out first. So that the older, who was supposed to be the older, he lost his status, and the younger took the place of the older. Happened 5 times in the book of Genesis. Why? Because it all points to Jesus Christ. Adam is the Son of God. He's not God. He's the human Son of God. That's what it says in the Bible. It says Adam, the Son of God, in the book of Luke. God made Adam. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, eternal. But Jesus Christ became flesh through Mary. So Adam and Christ are like brothers, siblings. Adam, humanly speaking, is the older brother. So you know what happened? They swapped places. Jesus Christ took Adam's place. He took his place. Adam is the one who should have bore the suffering and the pain on the cross. Adam is the one on whom the Father should have poured out his wrath. But Jesus Christ took his place. Remember, Jacob went to his father Isaac, and his mother put the skin of the goats on him and said, "Oh, I'm your son Esau. Give me the blessing of the firstborn." And Jacob said, "I'm old and I can't see well, but you don't sound like Esau. Come here, let me smell you." And he came near to his father, and his father had a little meat and a little wine. He came near to his father, and he smelled him, and he smelled like the field, like a hunter. And he said, "Let me put my hand on you." And his mother had cooked a kid of the goat and took the skin of the goat and put it on her son Jacob's neck, in his hands, his arms. And his old father felt him and said, you sound like Jacob, but you feel like Esau. So, all right, I will give you the blessing of the elder son. And Jacob deceived his father and blessed his son. Why is all that in the Bible? Isn't that a weird story? 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ came. He's like Jacob, smooth-skinned, gentle, not a rough man of the field. He's the Spirit. He's the Spirit. He's God the Son for eternity past. But he took on that skin, like a goat skin that Jacob put on. He took on flesh, man's flesh, so that he could stand before his Father as though he were Adam. And he went to the cross, and the Father looks down and says, "Boy, you seem like my son, Jesus, Jacob." And Jesus on the cross says, "I'm Adam. I'm Adam. I am your son, Adam." And the Father said, "No, you don't seem like Adam. You seem like Jesus." And he said, "I am Adam. Feel me and see. Feel my skin. I have flesh." And the Father said, "All right, I'm going to give you what the firstborn deserves, the inheritance. I'm going to punish you for your rebellion, your sin, and the death you've brought to the human race." That's why the book of Genesis presents these swaps, these sibling swaps, five times, over and over and over, the older taking place the place of the younger, because it was prefiguring that Jesus Christ would come and take Adam's place, take our place on the cross. It is a powerful book. So what we're doing today is we're going through the first 25 chapters, half the book, and next week we will go through the second half of Genesis.
Stop the tape, stop the tape. Okay, we have to stop it right there because we're about out of time. Again, that was a sermon from Denver Bible Church. In 2 weeks, we did an overview of the whole book of Genesis. It's a lot of fun. If you'd like to hear the rest of that, you could sign up to our monthly sermons, and you'll get the sermons from Denver Bible Church in the mail once a month on a CD. And, of course, you can ask for the Genesis summary, and we'll send you that. We'll make sure you get that also. So you can call us for that at 800-8-NYART. That's 1-800-836-9278. Or go online to our website, KGOV, that's KGOV.com. And you can click on the store, go to subscriptions, and you can subscribe to the monthly sermons right there. Of course, we'd be thrilled for you to participate with us in that way, for you to learn and grow, and you'd help us tremendously. Maranatha Christian Center in Arvada, what a great school. Check them out, Maranatha.